Thank you, Pastor Finch, for that wonderful message and song meditating on the blessing of the sacrifice of Christ for us. Matter of fact, you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue our series on worship. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 25 in just a moment, and we're going to continue that same thing. It's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we have direct access to the very presence of God, and we ought to rejoice in that, and we ought to avail ourselves of that wonderful privilege. As you're turning there, once you get there, if you look this way, I'll know that you found it. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 19 in just a minute. How many of you, the leap forward in time caught you a little bit by surprise? Nobody. Okay, a few people, maybe. My smartwatch is where I have my alarm to wake up in the mornings, and I had it set for my regular time. I had to double check it this morning because it did not go off. So I guess that the time change tricked my watch, and it changed to the right time, but the alarm never went off. I guess it didn't know which time it was supposed to go off, so it just decided not to go off at all. And some of you, how many of you are tired? All right. How many of you just not awake yet enough to even know? Okay. Well, let me help wake you up just a little bit. My mom's dad, my grandpa Ely, who's now with the Lord, when my grandpa retired from IBM in New York State, my grandpa and grandma moved down to Star, South Carolina, to our hometown. They went to the church that we attended there in Star Grace Baptist Church. It was the church, by the way, we prayed for this morning in the pastoral prayer. My grandpa was about my size, and he had a resonant voice, kind of like mine, and he had hearing aids in both ears. He was kind of hard of hearing. So one Sunday morning, my grandpa was in church, and the pastor was just getting to reading the text of the message, and my grandpa fell asleep. And my grandma nudged him, you know, the little sharp elbow to the ribs that sometimes our wives do if we start to nod off, and she just kind of poked him. And my grandpa, because he was hard of hearing, woke up from a sound sleep and thought, oh no, the pastor asked me to pray and I didn't hear him. And he jumped to his feet and he began to pray out, and our Heavenly Father, and my grandma's trying to pull him down. And of course, he was very embarrassed and never fell asleep in church again. So if, because of the time change and you're tired, if you nod off, it's okay, just don't snore too loud. And if somebody nudges you, don't stand up and pray. All right? But I trust that the message and the meditation this morning from Hebrews chapter 10 will encourage you and thrill your heart, because there are three admonitions here, and there are two truths that he starts off with here in these first couple of verses of our text, verses 19 and 20. He says, look, because God has done this and because we have this, then there are three main admonitions. Let us then do these things. These are all connected with worship. Again, we come together for corporate worship. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, the end of our text, he actually talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about corporate worship, being engaged with one another as a church family. But we need to also remember, in the context of worship, worship is not only what we do a few hours a week when we're in the church building. Although I trust that whenever we meet together here for a service, that we are indeed engaged in worship. But worship is something that we are on a continual basis as believers supposed to be practicing. And we need to ask God to help us with that. So let's read our entire text first, and then we'll look at the first two advantages that we have, or facts that ought to encourage our heart and ought to motivate us then to obey these admonitions that the Holy Spirit of God gave to the author of Hebrews as he penned these words. The Bible says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What were we singing about? Calvary covers it all, the blood of Christ. What was Pastor Finch singing about in our special? The blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us of Jesus, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In the text of Hebrews, in the whole context, he's showing that we have a new and a great and a better way now. That the old was a picture to foretell of what was going to come. It was a shadow or a foreshadowing of the things to come. In the Old Testament, they had to continually offer a blood sacrifice for sin. Sin was only covered, but we have the one final finished sacrifice, Christ, and it is completed. And we have a new and living way. Matter of fact, after we read our text, we're actually going to read a few verses before that and get a little bit of context, because he starts off in verse 19, having therefore, and as you're taught, If you're doing Bible study, you need to see why that word therefore is there, what it's there for. And so we're going to look at a few verses, and that also ought to rejoice our hearts as we look at what God has done for us. But let's look at verses 19 to 25. Very quickly, we'll read them and then get into our message. Having therefore, brethren, boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That word draw near, there it again, prosukamai, meant to draw near. It is a word for worship. We come with reverence, we come with awe, we come with fear, we come with submission. All of those ideas are wrapped up in that word, prosukamai, to come near, to draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is something, folks, that is amazing. As we kind of unwrap this text this morning, that is something we so quickly pass over. That ought to be something that so greatly delights our heart. We'll look at that in a minute. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, look with me just very quickly at some of these things. Having therefore boldness. Well, why do we have boldness to enter into the holiest? You know, in the Old Testament, we understand, we've kind of been reviewing through this message, this series on worship, that there was a court in the temple area. There was the outer court of the Gentiles. So proselytes, those who were not Jews, could worship God, but the closest they could come is into the outer court of the Gentiles. They could not go into the inner court. I was reading my devotions this morning as I'm reading through chronological Bible, how that the Jews thought that Paul, when he comes back to Jerusalem and he goes with four men to show and to illustrate to the Jewish Christians that he was not just setting aside or discounting or ignoring Old Testament law. He goes in with these men who are under a vow, and he takes and he pays their way for all of these different rituals that they would do. And he goes in to the court of the Jews, which he had a right to do because Paul was a Jew. But some of the Jews had seen him with some of the Gentiles that he brought from Asia and different places that were in Jerusalem. Now, he did not bring them into the court area of the Jews, but there was actual posted warning signs before you would enter into the court of the Jews that any Gentile found within the court of the Jews would be immediately put to death. No questions. Okay? So, and then the Jews were not allowed to go into the holy place, into the temple itself. And even of the priests that were allowed to go into the temple, only the high priest once a year was allowed to go into the holiest of holies with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the nation, sprinkling the blood of the perfect, spotless, physical lamb, putting blood on the mercy seat, symbolizing what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would do when he would cleanse us from our sin. And even the author uses some of that picture when he says, now we have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Man, the Old Testament, they were never their conscience was never completely cleansed. Things were only dealt with on a temporary basis. But our hearts have been cleansed from an evil conscience by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ applied to our life. What an incredible concept. And now we have boldness to enter into the very holiest. Why? Well, let's look back at some of the things that we're rejoicing in earlier in Hebrews chapter 10. Look, if you would, in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Man, that ought to rouse from our souls a hearty amen and hallelujah, a praise the Lord. We are forever sanctified. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are forever cleansed from sin. Does that mean that any Christian here alive today walks in sinless perfection? No. We still have the old flesh. We're to crucify the flesh. We're to mortify the flesh. We're to put off the old man, the old sin nature. Praise God that we do have a way to be restored in fellowship. When we do sin, we don't lose our salvation. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10, 28. God gives the gift of everlasting life. Once you have it, you are forever sanctified positionally before God the Father, the judge of all, as he is given the title in Hebrews 12 that we looked at last week. So we stand positionally before the judge of all, forever sanctified by the one final sacrifice that Christ gave. And then in verse 15, this affirmation by the Holy Spirit, whereof the Holy Spirit is also witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Therefore, we come to verse 19, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. So number one, we have direct, unlimited access to the very presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, when the Bible says in verse 16, let us therefore come, it is emphasized. It is actually repeated. Now, something that would be similar in the English is if we are trying to emphasize something like something maybe that is ongoing and tedious. And so this happened again and again and again and again. But we don't often use the same word in a repetitive series to show the level of intensity like they would use in the Greek language. And so when he writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, let us therefore come, and let us therefore come. He's saying, not only is it absolutely necessary, we so urgently need to be able to come to the throne of grace. But he is saying, listen, anytime, all the time, every time, about anything and everything, come to God, approach him. Come into his very presence so that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Matter of fact, that's written to believers, and that word mercy there is interesting. It's a word that means to alleviate the misery of guilt. See, when I'm not, as a Christian, when I am walking in disobedience, that is, I've done something that God has forbidden, I'm not doing something that God commands, and it's not just actions, it's also attitudes of the heart. It's wrong priorities. The Bible is very clear on what sin is. And how wonderful that when I mess up like that, I can come and receive mercy. And as the Holy Spirit's been working on me and God has been working in my conscience, I know that I am cleansed from sin, but I know that I'm not in fellowship with my Savior. I know that I have grieved the heart of the one who I'm to love with all my heart and soul and mind, the one who loves me infinitely and perfectly and unconditionally. Then I can be restored in fellowship by simply confessing, agreeing with God, naming what I've done, admitting it as sin, and asking to be restored in fellowship. I don't lose my salvation, but I've broken fellowship. And that fellowship can be immediately restored as soon as I will humble myself and acknowledge before God what I have done. But the wonderful truth there in Hebrews chapter 4 is that I can come anytime and all the time and every time about anything and everything. Let us therefore come. And he says there, again, the same word that's used here, boldly. What's that word boldly? That word boldly, as you can see on the screen behind me, it literally means freedom of speech. You ever met somebody that had great boldness? I mean, they would just speak their mind. They would be the person in the group that you're thinking it, but you don't dare say it, but they have the courage to say it, or the personality or whatever, and they just let her fly, okay? And they say that as people age, there are certain things that happen in their brain that cause them sometimes to be less inhibited, okay? And I'm not talking necessarily about dementia or Alzheimer's or anything like that. I'm just talking about sometimes as people age, certain parts of their brain and things happen and they're less inhibited. And so a lot of times they'll be pretty blunt in what they say, right? Everybody else is thinking it. They're the one who says it, right? Okay, but this, so that's the idea here is of boldness. We don't come with arrogance. We don't come demanding. Folks, let me tell you something. God cannot and will not be manipulated. We better be careful. Can we claim the promises of God? Let me ask you this as a parent. Have you ever had a kid, one of your children, come to you in an arrogant way and say, you said, so you have to do it? You ever had that happen to you?
No.
How'd that make you feel? Not too good. Not like you wanted to fulfill that promise. Well, you promised, so you got to do it. But when our children come to us and say, hey, mom, dad, remember what you said? You promised this. And they come with a humble spirit and they appeal. Yes, they're still claiming what you promised, but there's a total different spirit. Remember this, there are not 10 secrets in the scripture. And if you just find them, you can have everything and everything you want. And God will do everything your way. God cannot and will not be manipulated. This health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a bunch of bunk. All right, that's a Hebrew word. That's not true. Now, does God give us promises in His Word? Yes. Does God lay out for us principles and guidelines in His Word? And does He honor His Word? Absolutely. But God will not be manipulated. And yet we can come, not with cockiness, not with arrogance, not with a demanding attitude, but we can come with confidence. And we ought to come with this freedom of speech. One of the things that we try to do within our family is create an atmosphere where we can talk as a family about anything. We want our children to be able to share their ideas, their thoughts, their concerns, their questions. We want to be able to approach any subject to talk about anything and everything. We want there to be that kind of a relationship where there is a confidence that they can share with us those things, and they know that we are going to lovingly and as biblically as we can deal with those things and try to help them or resolve whatever the issue is. And you know, that's kind of the spirit of this word here, of this boldness, is that we have a confidence that we come to a God who knows, who cares, who can do that which man deems to be impossible. And we can come before Him knowing that we are invited. God wants us there. If you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't want to bother God with my troubles, it's not a bother to God. He's infinite. He's big enough to handle it. I say that respectfully. God loves you, and God is concerned about everything that concerns you. And so come to Him with boldness. Wiersbe said, the boldness we have in heaven. And that's what he's talking about. We have boldness now to enter into the very holiest, in the very presence of God. Man, when that high priest entered through the veil that separated the holy place with the holiest, or the holy of holies, that represented and was the very presence of God. Don't you think that that high priest went in having made sure that he was well and properly prepared, but there was still probably quite a bit of internal fear and nervousness, because he was going to the very presence of God. And if he went in a way that was not right, he'd lose his life. And God is holy. God is to be feared. And yet we are invited with confidence to come through that veil into the very presence of God himself. And we can do that without fear. We can do that with boldness, knowing that we are invited. But it ought to lead to spiritual growth and dedication in our lives. It's not something that we should take for granted. It is something that ought to encourage us. Another word that I want you to see here in verse 19 is this word brethren, having therefore brethren boldness. He's talking in context here to his Jewish brethren, but also they were his brothers in Christ. So this is for believers. And then look also in verse 19 at the blood of Christ, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are cleansed from sin, and thus we have direct access to God. The way has been opened by the blood of Christ so as never to be closed. When the Bible says here that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, look at verse 20, and a new and living way. That word way literally means road, which he has consecrated for us, which means it is a way that he has made, he has opened, and will keep open always. How wonderful to know that through the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, for those who put their faith in Him, we always have a road, direct access into the very presence of God. That way will never be closed off from us. But I also want you to see that it's not only the blood of Christ that makes this possible, but look at the sacrifice of the body of Christ. Look in verse 20. Bible says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, or secured for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That way is literally, translates a road, as I said, is a mode for the journey into the very presence of God. The word new that you see there in verse 20, by a new and living way, that word new literally translates newly slain, recently slain. And the idea is that the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ is still as new as when he died on the cross for us. See, there is no shelf life to the gospel. There's no expiration date. The only expiration date there is on the offer of eternal life. And that expiration date is the day when you physically expire. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The day that you die, the moment that you die, you cannot then change anything about your eternity. As Paul wrote into the Corinthians, he said, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You need to trust Christ now. But it is, he is new, living. And the Bible also says this in verse 20, by a new and a living way. Living, Jesus conquered death. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then also in John 11, verses 25 and 26, in the context of when Lazarus died, and Jesus is talking with Mary and Martha. Jesus says to Martha, he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And of course, Martha's response was, I believe that you are indeed the Son of God. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a living way because we have a living Savior. He is the life. He is the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The consecrated literally means to make. He made a new way. He made a new road open for us. And it is a permanently open way to God. This is the new way that cancels out the other. A new will or testament that cancels out the old. When the Bible talks about through, and you look at this, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When we have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, we call it by several different things, one of the ordinances that Christ gave us. Remember at that original supper, the last supper the Lord shared with his disciples? He took the bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And what did he do? He broke it. He would have broken it into several pieces and he would have given it to the disciples, right? And he said, this represents my body, which is broken for you. We know that the body of Christ was torn for us. Jesus was scourged. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They pierced his hands and feet with nails. They pierced his side with a spear. Jesus' body was torn on the cross for us. And through his physical death and the tearing of his body, so to speak, what does the Bible give the account when Jesus died? What happened in the temple? The veil rent in twain. How? From top to bottom. Now, there was a great earthquake going on, but if the earthquake would have separated the ground and that would have caused the tearing of the veil, it would have torn from the bottom up. But the veil rent from the top to the bottom, a supernatural act of God, and he ripped it apart, and it was a 4-inch thick curtain. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. And he opened up the holiest of holies, signifying this. And here the author of Hebrews encourages us when we come to worship God that we thank him. And when we come before the Lord, when we observe communion, and on Good Friday, April the 10th, in the evening service, we are going to have communion. And we are going to commemorate not only that the blood of Christ was spilled for us and cleanses us from sin, and our we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ from an evil conscience, but the body of Christ was torn for us, and he died, and then his body was rent, the veil was rent, and the new way was open with direct access to God. It is so obvious, and we ought to rejoice so exceedingly in the sacrifice of Christ through this. The significance of the ordinance of communion ought to produce true spiritual worship as we commemorate the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Christ, and we worship him through holy living. I think sometimes when we come as believers to communion, we more often see the significance of the blood of Christ rather than also seeing the equal significance of the broken body of Christ. And the blood of Christ cleansed us from sin. The body of Christ being torn for us rent the veil to give us direct access and direct fellowship with God himself. A new, a living, a consecrated, new made, permanently open way that we, who are believers, have access and can enjoy always. But then also look at this. Look in verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. We have Jesus as our high priest, but he's over the whole household or the whole family of God. We see both this representation, and we are priests. Okay? Believers are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We who are saved are part of what's called the priesthood of the believers. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest. But we also are part of that priesthood. But he is our great high priest. Revelation chapter 1 verses 4 to 6 says this, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood, and hath, listen to this, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are priests. And we have a great high priest who leads us in our worship. But there's also that significance that not only did the priests offer worship to God, but they led others in worship of God. And they exemplified, they set an example of what true worship of the one true God was to be like. So we also have that upon us. But then also over the house or the household or the family. In Romans 8 and verse 29, the Bible says this, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the, that word firstborn is the idea of a prototype. So we know that because Christ rose from the dead, we also know that we will rise from the dead. He is the pattern. We are to be conformed into the very likeness of Christ in our character and our daily living. And that is an ongoing process of what we call practical or daily sanctification that goes on in this temporal life. And he is the one. But isn't it wonderful that our great high priest is over us as priests and over us as the family of God? And we are a local church body. We call ourselves family. And we are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But not just this local church, but Christ, our great high priest, is over the entire family or household of God. And that includes brothers and sisters who also cling to the same hope of Christ in the gospel that we also claim. Now, continuing on, those are the two wonderful truths that we have. So now, based on those truths, what are the admonitions? Well, look with me, if you would, in verse 22. The Bible says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are to draw near to God in worship. It is in the present tense, as you can see behind me, and it literally means let us continue to draw near, or let us keep on drawing near. So this is something that we need to constantly be doing. This ought to be a daily thing in our lives. Our lives need to be in active worship. And we come to hear to church on a regular basis to engage in corporate worship as well. But we are to draw near to God in worship. With how? With a true heart. Lenski said on this, God always looks at the heart, our inner self, and the seat of the mind and the will. His eyes penetrate through and through. Hence, we have the admonition to come with a true heart, one that is not false, hypocritical, merely pretending or making a profession that is not warranted by sincere intentions. So we are to come with a true heart. That is one that is open before God, that is transparent before God. One that comes with sincere worship. Now, we have preached, and it is true, that no matter how sincere a person is, if they are trusting in anything or anyone other than in the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on Calvary for their salvation, no matter how sincere they are sincerely wrong, and they cannot have eternal life, for Jesus is the only way, John 14:6. However, it is also very true that God wants us to come in worship with sincere hearts. Yes, look at all the wonderful things that God has done for us, but we need to approach him with a true heart, one that is sincere, one that is unhypocritical, one that is not merely pretending, but genuinely desiring to engage in worship. Because remember that worship is about a response to coming into the very presence of God. And as I come into the presence of God, and through his word, the Spirit of God works in my heart, then part of worship is my obedient service to God. Whatever he commands, that I will do. Whatever he forbids, that I will abandon. And I worship in God at his feet with a true heart of reverence. Also, though, in full assurance of faith. One author said, a faith that is fully certain of its ground, not ignorant, doubting, or moved by human argument or objection. For instance, in James chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible talks, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. So we are to come in full assurance of faith. Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know, are you convinced from this passage of Scripture, let this become internal reality to you right now, that through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is a way for you to have direct access into the very presence of God, and you're invited to constantly take advantage of that which God made available to you. And then look at this, our hearts sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience. Hagner said, we have been cleansed internally so that we no longer have the guilty conscience from which the old sacrificial ritual could not free us. Another author said, a wicked conscience is one that has wickedness lying upon it. Even if such a conscience is lulled asleep, even if it is actually seared, it will in the end fill the sinner with utter condemnation. Only one thing can free us from the charges of such a conscience, can restore us to a good conscience that is able to approach God uncondemned, and that is Christ's blood. Our consciences sprinkled from an evil, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the very blood of Christ. Because we know, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And knowing that our position before God is in the perfect righteousness of Christ, we come with confidence, not belligerently, not arrogantly, but with a whole humble confidence, we come before God, full assurance of faith, knowing that our faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word is well-founded and justified, and we come before him, and we come knowing that we are in right position and right standing before him. And then, look, if you would, at the end of verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. I think McLean put it very well when he said, it is thought that by having the body washed, he means the cleansing of the outward conversation or lifestyle from the deeds of the body or filthiness of the flesh, and by pure water, the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. I like that because he's talking in the first part of verse 22 about our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then he talks a little later about our bodies washed with pure water. For instance, the Bible says in James, when he's talking to believers in James chapter 4, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What's he talking about there? He's talking about, as the Spirit of God convinces me that I'm not right with him, I need to be afflicted by grief in my soul that I have disobeyed and if you want to put it in these terms, disappointed or hurt, if you want to put those terms, my fellowship with Christ because of my sin. That maybe I have caused shame to his name because others have seen or been engaged with me in that which is displeasing to God. And when the Spirit of God brings me into realization of that, there ought to be a grieving in my life that causes me to want to have my soul, my heart, right with the Lord. So I come before the Lord and I confess that, I name that before him, and then I am in fellowship with him. But then he also says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Transformation on the inside ought to result in an outward change as well. God doesn't want to just change the outward without changing the inward. That results in nothing more than a shallow hypocrisy. But God doesn't just want to change the inside without him expecting some outward change as well. God wants both, and it's clearly delineated in the scriptures, even it is as it is, I believe, in this passage. Now, another author said this, cleansing, and this, I think, lines up with this verse, cleansing affects the whole man, the inner man and the outer self. And then here's the second admonition of the three, and that is hold fast our profession. Look, if you would, in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Matthew Henry said, our spiritual enemies will do what they can to wrest or wrestle our faith and hope and holiness and comfort out of our hands, but we must hold fast to our religion as our best treasure. The manner in which we must do this is without wavering, without doubting, without disputing, without dallying with temptation to apostasy. Having once settled these great things between God and our souls, we must be steadfast and immovable. We cling to the profession. We know that Christ is promised. We come with that humble and complete dependency upon the very Word of God and upon Jesus Christ, the living Word, and we know that we are right with God. And so we hold fast to our profession. Remember that these Hebrews were under, these were Hebrew Christians, these were Jewish Christians, and there were two major things affecting them. One of the great temptations for them to abandon the Christian faith was that there was great pressure within their Judaistic culture. And that pressure also resulted in persecution. And so there was great persecution, there was great rejection of their Jewish brethren and everything that they had known. And so they were under this great pressure to just kind of abandon Christianity, go back to the old Jewish system. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, no, go with full assurance. Look, your consciences have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Your body's washed with the pure water of the Word. You have been saved. You've given testimony to that. Matter of fact, he talks about that in just a minute. We'll look at that. And you need to cling to that hope, that expectation that God will fulfill his promises. What are we clinging to? We're holding fast the profession of our faith. That word faith is translated in other places, hope or expectation. One author said, it is in believing that men are filled with joy and peace and abound in hope. In Romans 15, verse 13, the Bible says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Baptism was at first administered to none but those who were previously instructed in the doctrine of the gospel and who manifested their belief of it by a personal confession of their faith in Christ and of their hope of salvation through him. Nothing, therefore, could be more pertinent than to urge the Hebrews to hold fast their faith and hope in Christ, which they openly and boldly confessed in the face of danger at their baptism. They'd been, after they were saved, they were baptized. That was a profession, a public display that their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were going to be his disciples, his followers, that they were turning from trusting in a system of works or of law, and they were putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And they did that even then boldly, but now with the pressure mounting, some of them were being tempted to waver or to cave to the pressure. And so it is written here, let us hold fast our profession. Nothing, he said, could be more pertinent than to urge the Hebrews to hold fast their faith and hope in Christ, which they had openly and boldly professed in the face of danger at their baptism, and that they should persevere in this without wavering or being moved, either by the threats of their persecutors or the sophisticated reasonings of false teachers. Again, we need to hold fast our faith. Our expectation is that God is faithful, that God will provide our needs, that God will protect us, that God has a mission for our life, and that this brief life, once it is passed, will graduate into eternal life with God forever. And so that is what determines our choices. That's what motivates us to a life of service. That's what gives us boldness in the face of danger to serve God and to be a witness for him. And that is why, no matter how intelligent the arguments and reasonings of men may be, we can with absolute confidence go back to the promises and the precepts of the Word of God and stand on those. And people may call us archaic, and they may call us old-fashioned, out of date, simple-minded. But folks, we don't let those arguments waver us from the truth, because what we believe is in, we believe in the infinite and eternal and perfect God. And we believe in His eternal, unchanging, perfect Word, the Scriptures. And these things are forever settled in heaven, and these things will never change. And so no matter what persecution we may come under, no matter what trouble or difficulty we may come under, let's not ever become camouflage Christians. Let's never seek to go under the radar. We don't go around picking fights, and we're not going to be obnoxious. But we are going to be loving, faithful servants of the Lord, true and faithful witnesses for Him, not ashamed of who we are, and that is we are blood-bought saints. We are born-again believers. We have experienced the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come and we, as we worship, and when we meet together for corporate worship, one of the things we are doing is we are being reconfirmed as we reiterate the truth of God's Word and the Spirit of God again, reconfirming these truths to us so that we hold fast our expectation to the very promises and truths of the Word of God. And then, if you would look, here's our next exhortation. And that is to look out with care for other believers. The Bible says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works." Each is to continue to think of what his own attitude and conduct mean and their effect upon his brethren. Remissness, one author said, causes double damage to ourselves and to all the rest. Our faithfulness produces double fruit, and our own good deeds a stimulation of others to like good deeds. You know, I could, and you could probably also share stories of people in spiritual leadership positions, whether they were pastors of churches or in other ministry positions, where they succumbed to the lies of the devil. They succumbed to sin and devastated the faith of many believers. Discouraged them, caused them to waver, caused them to doubt, because they themselves did not stand fast and were not thinking of their effect on others. So many times, sin is always selfish, isn't it? And so many times when we are tempted to that sin, who are we thinking of? Only ourselves. The only context in which we think of other people is, I hope no one finds out. Right? But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You know what? It's a lie of the devil that our sin is private. Isn't it amazing how often things that you thought no one ever knew about or would ever find out about come to light? And so, folks, when we are tempted to sin, first of all, it ought to be, Lord, I love you. Because I love you, I want to please you. In this moment, give me grace and strength to resist this temptation and to obey you and do what's right. Because our first and our greatest love ought to be to God. But there also needs to come in immediately after that in our hearts, because the second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. And that another thought that needs to come in is, how's this going to affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? This selfish act could hurt, it could derail, it could sidetrack some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, it could cause some who maybe have considered the gospel to reject it because of my influence. And so we need to make sure that we are very careful to consider one another. The Bible says, for instance, Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye are sure spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, we're not going around as a spiritual FBI agents spying out on each other, and anytime we see each other step out of the line in the least little bit, we're jumping on each other. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about when we see a brother or sister who through a reaction or an attitude or choice or something, we see that that's not right. Yes, we should pray for them. We should also pray and consider ourselves. But we need to be lovingly and thoughtful enough, considerate enough to love them enough to confront them. And we need to appreciate it when somebody has the courage and the love and the concern to come to us and to confront us. We need to consider one another. This goes both ways. We need to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to be careful that our testimony is one that is encouraging right. When we walk by faith, when we make that right decision. Hey, dads, have you ever been in that point where your kids knew something and you were confronted with a question and they're watching, and the easy thing would have been just to be dishonest, to lie about it, to not own up to that mistake because it was going to cost you to take care of reparations or whatever it might be. But your kids knew what the truth was and they were standing there watching you. And you were willing for their sake to do the right thing because you knew the influence that your example was going to have on your children. You should want to do the right thing because you love God. But it is also legitimate that we should all want to do the right thing, to be the right example to our families and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our whole spiritual family, as well as for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. But then look at this within the context of the body of Christ, to exhort and encourage one another to love and to good works. Love and good works always go together. You'll see this throughout the scripture. This phrase here, let us consider, literally means let us attentively consider or carefully consider one another. We are not, McLean said, merely to be concerned about ourselves as detached individuals, but as members of one body interested in each other, we are to administer suitable assistance, advice, admonition, caution, consolation, or encouragement as the respective case of each may require. For instance, if you stub your toe, right? What do you do? What is one of your physical instincts when you stub your toe? It's to grab it or to hop up and down, right? Something like that. Or if you hit your thumb with a hammer, right? What do you do? One of the things to do is to grab your thumb or something, right? That's part of the body trying to help another part of the body. It's almost this instinctive thing that we have, that one member of the body wants to take care of another member of the body, right? A lot of times in running, you've got to be very careful, because if you're having a minor problem with one of your knees or something like that and you keep ignoring that and you don't take the break or get it taken care of properly, though that knee may start to feel better, if you keep running with that injured knee and it eventually heals, your body may have so overcompensated that you may have thrown your hip out of alignment or your other ankle, or you might pull a hamstring or something like that, because your body's going to naturally compensate for the injured part. And so we need to consider one another. We need to attentively consider one another to love and to good works, so that when one of us hurts, all of us hurt, and we are considering one another, we're concerned about one another, we're going to meet those needs. Because we're not just merely detached individuals who just kind of meet together for a service and then we just go our own separate ways. We are part of the body of Christ who ought to be consistently and constantly caring for one another, following up with one another. Folks, in this age where we have cell phones and we can call and text each other so easily, we have so many means of communication, why don't we use these things? And I know that many of you do. But this is a general admonition to all of us. Let's use that technology to fulfill these truths, that we consider how we can encourage and provoke, encourage one another to love and to good works. Sometimes that may mean just sharing a verse or sharing something, or maybe just sharing with somebody, hey, you know what? God opened up this opportunity for me to share the gospel. Let me challenge you to do that today too. Look for that opportunity. Maybe God will bring that up. Or, hey, I had an opportunity to pray with a coworker, right? It was so awesome. God just seemed to really open their hearts. Hey, listen, you know, let me encourage you at your place of work today. When somebody shares a problem with you, don't just shrug it off, but hey, stop and offer to have a word of prayer. Who knows what God may do with that? Just little things like that, that can admonish one another, encourage one another to love and to good works. Or sending somebody a text. Hey, I know that, you know, it's been raining so much. Kids get cabin fever, and it's tough to, in a godly, spirit-filled way, parent children that are driving you nuts, right? But we still need to love them. We still need to minister to them, you know? And so you write to one of the moms, and you say, hey, listen, I'm praying for you. I know that, you know, it's tough on the kids. It's tough on you. But hey, listen, you know what? We're investing in this next generation. Let me encourage you to the meekness and gentleness of Christ as you deal with your children today. Things like that, we're considering one another to promote and to love and to good works. Another author said, whatever provokes to mutual love and its fruits, as it attaches Christians to each other and strengthens their union so that it fortifies them against the attempts of the common enemy is a great investment. Philippians 1, 27 to 28 say, only let your conversation or lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Did you catch that? He was miles away, but said, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That greatly encouraged Paul. Hey, if I hear that, that's greatly going to encourage me. Let me encourage you as I'm writing you this epistle to keep standing fast. I hear this, and whether I'm able to be with you or not, it rejoices my heart, and let me challenge you to stand together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together as a team for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Why? Because we're able to encourage and comfort one another in Christ. Even things like the return of Christ in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, part of the reason that's given, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, is wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's a ministry you could have with one another. And then to keep meeting together corporately. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some had already begun to abandon meeting together for corporate worship, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And certainly, we could preach another entire message on this, and we're running out of time. Just let me read this statement by David Guzik, and then make a couple closing comments, and we'll be into our invitation time. He said, discouragement and persecution made them avoid community at the very time when they needed it most. Forsaking fellowship is a sure way to give place to discouragement. The discouragement festers where people are not exhorting one another. Many people go to church when they feel they, quote, need it at the time. But our motivation for fellowship must be to obey God and to give to others. Even if you don't feel you need it, someone else needs it, and you can help meet that need by the grace of God. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's another opportunity to worship God together, but also to challenge and encourage and strengthen one another in our mutual relationship with Christ and faithful in our service together. I appreciate that you are here this morning, that you've been faithful today to be in God's house. Maybe as you look around or as you leave this morning, there's somebody that you normally see, maybe that normally sits in your section or your area, and they're not here this morning. Let me encourage you, as part of your continual worship, to be willing to be considerate of them, to think about them, and to just say, hey, you know, are you sick? Is there something we can do for you? We missed having you. Hey, are you on a trip? Can we pray for your safety? We missed you in church today, and we want to know how we can pray for you. And we can exhort one another, encourage one another. Hey, listen, we missed you. You need to be in God's house. Next time, I just can't wait to see you the next time you get to be here and join us. Now we know, and praise the Lord, we have live stream, because some of our folks that would regularly attend here because of physical limitations, they can't be here. They're joining us in worship, but they physically can't be here. But let me encourage all of us, let's be here physically. Let's interact and encourage one another. Let's worship God together. And part of worship here in the corporate setting, according to verse 25, is to exhort one another. And then he says, as you see the day approaching, every day that we mark off on our calendars is a day closer to our physical death or to the rapture. Every day, life gets shorter for all of us. Every Sunday is one less Sunday. We're going to have this opportunity to meet together and to worship and exhort one another and challenge us. Now we look forward, as we looked at last Sunday, to that time when we will worship God forever like we have never worshiped before. We look forward to that. But let's not wait until then. Let's worship God now. We need it. Others need it. Let's be faithful. Shall we pray? Lord, we come before you this morning rejoicing that with that one final sacrifice that Christ made, cried out on the cross, it is finished. And he yielded up his spirit and he died, his body torn, his blood shed. The way for direct access to God through faith in Jesus Christ opened up. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience that no longer bears down on us. That Satan, the accuser, will never be able to stand and accuse us and we be condemned to eternal death for our sin. For our sin was cleansed by the blood of Christ. The way of access into your very presence through the broken body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, our great high priest, we also priests, we part of the family of God, Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. We rejoice that we get to be a part of that body. We rejoice in all that you have done for us, that we can come with confidence and we can, in a sense, speak our mind before you, knowing that you care, that you'll listen, and that you have the ability, the power to do whatever is within your will that you want to do. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning that have not yet received the gift of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Give them the courage to let someone take the word of God, show them the way of salvation, and that they then in simple trust can call on Christ and accept that gift, and that their life and their eternity may be changed. For those of us who are saved, help us then to follow these wonderful admonitions based on these two incredible truths. Lord, help us to hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, not based on our faithfulness, but you are faithful who promised. And because you are faithful and you are true to your word, you cannot lie, and you promised before the world began. Oh, Lord, we can cling to that hope. We can provoke one another to love and to good works and not forsake assembling together. No matter what may happen, Lord, I pray that we will worship you in the way that we have been admonished from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Meet each spiritual need. Lord, there may be some who are Christians who are not availing themselves of coming into your presence and worship because they've allowed the flesh, they've rebelled that sinful rebellion of their sin nature to fulfill itself. And they're not walking in the spirit, but in the flesh. And though they're still your children, they are out of fellowship with you because of their sin. And Lord, may they truly worship you this morning by submitting themselves to you, by recognizing and reveling in your love and in your forgiveness. May they make things right with you today and then continue to faithfully worship you. Lord, the longer I believe a Christian is out of fellowship with you because of sin, the less confident they become that they're even really saved. Maybe there are some here this morning that are struggling with assurances of their salvation because they've been so long out of fellowship with you, because they've been so long willfully disobedient. Now, Lord, I pray that today you do a work of repentance and revival in their lives, that they may be restored in fellowship and into true worship. May we come this morning not with any hypocrisy, not trying to hide anything from you, for we can't, but Lord, not trying to be pretentious before others either, but with a transparency and humility, come before your throne and bow down at your feet and commit ourselves to you and to obeying you and to allowing you to change us. May we delight in you and praise you in this invitation time as well. In Jesus' name we ask. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you'd stand with me at this time, our musicians are going to begin to play our hymn of invitation. Whatever your spiritual need, the pastors will be here in the front. If you want to come here as a believer and kneel and pray, you're welcome to do that. If you need to find the way of salvation, you can come. We'll take the word of God, have someone take you to a quiet place and show you how you can trust Christ as your Savior. But please, in the quietness of this moment, respond as God has worked in your heart.